Well, welcome to everyone. Good to be here with you again today. And I'd like to welcome everyone out this morning. Thank you for coming, spending your morning with us. As you saw in the bulletin in the program, I'm going to be speaking from Genesis. And I don't know that I'm qualified. First, I'll say I'm not a scientist, so that's not my bag, so I won't be speaking from that standpoint. There is much, if you want to dig into that side of science or that side of creation, there are many people out there that are doing that you can check them out. Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham, and all the creationists that speak, such as Ray Comfort, and Joe Martin does a lot of work in that area. And so I won't be coming at it from that standpoint because I'm not qualified for that. But there are, I didn't know what I was going to speak on a while back, but there was some key principles or concepts that came to me. And I think over the course of the next couple months as I speak, I'll touch on a few of them from the book of Genesis. And so they are established in the first chapter of Genesis. And so that's what I'm going to be looking at. And they're foundational to the gospel. And if you look at the New Testament, it contains, I read over around 200 references to the Genesis account, or it alludes to that, or direct quotations from that. So that more than any other book in the Old Testament, the New Testament refers back to Genesis. So it's an important book, the foundation. And I think I would be safe to say probably all of us here, or 99% of us, I hope all of you, believe in a creator, in God, and you believe in creation versus evolution. I'd say most of us do. And if you're here and you don't, you really need to take a look at the evidence for a creator, because there is much compelling evidence for a creator God, a designer. And the more you look, and the more scientists look, even secular scientists, they take a look at it and they have to admit. And I have some quotes from some scientists that are atheists, and they will even tell you from their own mouth that it's way too complex to have evolved, but they say, I'm still going to believe in it anyway, in evolution. So I'll read you those a little bit later. So you really, if you're here and you don't believe in the creation story, there, you need to check it out. There's a lot of evidence for that. But it's surprising. So just a little bit of introduction. It's not surprising then that there are so many attacks being made on the Bible and the book of Genesis in particular, because of all, like I mentioned, all the times the New Testament will refer back to that as being a foundation for the whole gospel, the whole story, whole gospel story. And so I want to look at some of those, at least one key concept this morning. And in the first three, found in the first three verses of the book of Genesis. A little bit of introduction before. Who wrote the book of Genesis? In your Bible, it'll say the first book of Moses, called Genesis. And Genesis means beginning. And now there is, again, some debate. There's people that do not think Moses wrote the book of Genesis, or they think that he wrote it along with some other people. course, I personally don't know. I did just a little bit of study, just thinking of Moses and his character. And after I was done, I couldn't think of anyone else. Of course, I don't know everyone that lived back there, that would have been more qualified to write the book of Genesis than Moses. Because you might say, well, how did Moses know what happened all the way back at the beginning of time? Well, if you remember, I don't know that there was any one man that was closer to God or that spoke, what does it say in the book of Genesis or Exodus? He spoke to God, this is Moses, as a friend speaks to a friend face to face. And so don't forget that Moses was, excuse me, a friend of God. And there were records, excuse me, there were records kept. They wrote things down and they passed it down from one generation to the another. And I have some verses that tell us that Moses indeed was a writer. And here the verses are. Genesis 5:1 speaks of the book of the generations of Adam. And so that tells you that they wrote things down. Adam wrote things down, possibly. So that don't speak of Moses. But then in Exodus 17, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Exodus 24, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Exodus 34, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. Numbers 33, and Moses wrote their goings out. And I didn't finish the verse there. But all those verses in the Old Testament tell you that Moses wrote things down and God told Moses to write things down. So that'd be some evidence to me that Moses, he was a writer and he could have definitely wrote these first five books of the Bible, which are, I believe Gabe mentioned it last week, referred to as the Pentateuch. And that is the first five books of the Bible. So just a little bit on Moses being the author, and I don't know for sure. But I found this interesting. After his resurrection, you know, when Jesus resurrected and walked with the two men on the road to Emmaus, it says in Luke 24, 27, it says, and beginning at Moses, this is where Jesus started. Said, beginning at Moses, he told these two men, Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the scriptures of the things concerning himself. So Jesus began all the way back at Moses. And I don't know if he began with the creation story or not, but beginning at Moses. So Genesis means the beginning or the origin. I'm just going to read the first five verses of Genesis 1 at this time, and we can probably all quote them by memory. They're so familiar to us. But let's bow our heads. God, as we read this portion of your word that was inspired, you inspired Moses or whoever it was to write these words. We thank you for giving us the foundational principles of the gospel story. And we pray that as we consider this morning, that you would open our understanding and our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll read them at this time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So just a simple, just very simple. If you read anything about evolution, it's amazing what process they claim happened in order to generate life. And this just simply says that God created the heaven and the earth. And then later on the chapter, life. But I thought of doing an object lesson and I didn't even bring the things along. But I think it was, I had heard Ken Ham speak in person. Was it maybe at a homeschool convention somewhere? And I can't remember if this is where I heard that or not. But I thought of this again yesterday. I think he used the illustration. If he would take all the parts to, say, a wristwatch, take it all apart, or have all the parts, put it in a bag, and you would shake it. You know, you should be able to shake that up. And after a while, all this moving around, I forget how he all described it, but that should, you know, if evolution is true, that should assemble itself. And in the end, you should be able to get out a fully functioning wristwatch. And I thought of putting, just taking anything and putting all the parts in a bag and have somebody come up here and shake it for a while. Who of us would believe that in time that thing would assemble and start working? I don't think anybody here would believe that, but if you believe in evolution, that's basically what you're believing. But moving to Moses, we'll assume it was Moses. I might just, you know, I'll say Moses. He says nothing of God's origin here in the first verse. In the beginning, he says nothing, the beginning of time, in the beginning, God. He says nothing of, you know, the origin of God, because there was nothing to say. You know, Moses, and I want to look at a couple of verses. There's never been a time when God was not in existence. And so Moses simply says, in the beginning, God. And I'd like to consider Exodus 3. Moses found this out from God in this way. Exodus 3, when God called to Moses out of the burning bush. After they talked a while, God told Moses that he was the one to lead the children of Israel out of their bondage, his people. You're going to be the one to lead your people out of bondage. And of course, we know how the story went. Moses did not think he was qualified. And then it goes on farther down in that chapter, verse 13, I'm going to read. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel. You know, Moses had all these questions. First, he's not the one for it. But then he says, when I come to the children of Israel, my people, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? Two questions Moses asks here. What shall I say unto them? They shall ask me, what is his name? Moses says to God, what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, anybody remember what God said here to Moses? Five words. Junior. I am that I am. In the King James it says. So, you know, what does that mean? Anybody? What did God mean by saying, I am that I am? And I don't know that I really have the answer to that. But he says, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So I think simply what God was saying was what Moses in the beginning here said. God said, I am. In other words, I have always existed. I am the self-existent one. He said, I am that I am, all sufficient. I have no dependence on any other. God is eternal and he's unchangeable. So from that verse in Exodus and from the verse in the first book of in Genesis 1, we see that God is without beginning and without end. And I think Moses understood this, and I think this would be another evidence that Moses, you know, would have been the writer to this book of the Bible. Another verse in Acts 7:22, and this was Stephen preaching to the crowd of people just before he was killed. He said, and this is about Moses. Stephen referred to Moses. He said, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And I should have looked this up, but wasn't it Moses that said, I can't speak? Or was it Aaron? Anyone know? Moses or Aaron? Moses. Yeah, and then Aaron was the one that God said, well, he'll speak for you. So it was Moses. But according to Stephen, Moses was mighty in word and in deed. So he was a writer. He was mighty in word according to Stephen, but Moses didn't think he was. But there again, Moses was one of the most humble and I think the most meek man according to the Bible that ever lived. So Moses was mighty in word and deed. And so I can accept the fact that Moses wrote the creation account. And I can't think of anyone that would be more qualified, like I said, or closer to God. I do have that verse, Exodus 33:11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. So moving on in Genesis 1 verse 1, there's a simple statement about how the earth came into existence. I referenced all the complicated processes which scientists will tell you that the earth went through. But this simple statement says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Everything that you can see. And you could take the most educated scientists or the most, some tribe way back in the jungles of Africa, and everyone could understand this statement. The heaven and the earth, everything that I can see, the sky above me, the earth where I'm standing, God created. And here's where I have the, in the theory of evolution, there are so many assumptions. If you listen to scientists, there are so many speculations. They say, well, we assume that this happened. And they speculate about this. That's nothing for sure. That's just taking a guess. And so I'm going to read you a couple quotes. And there is many, many quotes like this. But I'm going to read you four quotes by four different men, scientists, that what they say about what they believe in. This is in 1981. Dr. Francis Crick said this: every time I write a paper on the origin of life, I determine I will never write another one because there is too much speculation running after too few facts. Okay, that was what he said. In 1954, this goes back a little farther, Dr. George Wald said there are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution, which, by the way, is what the majority of people that live in the United States believe, and that's what's taught in schools. Spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. A supernatural creative act of God, he says, I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe that which I know is scientifically impossible. Spontaneous generation arising to evolution. And I found that statement fascinating because he's very honest. At least give him credit. He's honest. He says, I will not believe in creation because I do not want to believe in God. And so give him credit for that. And he says, therefore, I will believe in what is scientifically impossible. So a scientist is telling us, I'm going to believe in something that even my education tells me is not even possible. But I'm going to believe it because I don't want to believe in God. So give the guy credit. At least he was honest. 1962, Dr. Harold Urey says, all of us who study the origin of life find the more we look into it, the more we feel it is too complex to have evolved anywhere. We all believe as an article of faith that life evolved from dead matter on this planet. It is just that its complexity is so great, it is hard for us to imagine that it did. And so, in that quote, you see that they have to have faith also. So whether it's you, me, or some scientists that believe in creation versus evolution, we say we have faith that there is a creator God. Here he's saying he has faith in the evolutionary process. So he doesn't know. He has to have faith. And in 2002, Dr. Paul Davies says, first, I should like to say that the scientific attempt to explain the origin of life proceeds from the assumption, there's the word, the assumption that whatever it was that happened was a natural process. So he assumed that. No miracles, no supernatural intervention. It was by ordinary atoms doing extraordinary things that life was brought into existence. Scientists have to start with that assumption, he says. So there are many quotes like this that basically prove you can't see how these educated men could actually say some of the things they're saying and say, and I still believe in this process. So they have to have faith, which, by the way, cannot be backed up by science, which they say about creationists, that you can't back it up by science. But it's being proven more and more that it is, it can be backed up by science, the creation story. So in my opinion, it takes more faith to believe in what an evolution would believe in than it does to simply believe the first verse of the Bible, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And so moving on to verse 2, there are three descriptions in verse 2 from the King James Version that describe the earth. Somebody give them to me. Three words that I picked out that describe the condition of the earth. The earth was this. What are they? Without form. Void is another one. And darkness. So you can see, I think the NIV says the earth was formless and empty and dark. So these conditions, these three words. And so I tried to get an idea from the Hebrew, which the Old Testament was written in, what the earth was like when God said, when it says he created the heaven and the earth was formless, empty, and dark. It's usually translated, it was a little hard to come up with, it says usually translated waste and void, formless and empty, chaos and desolation. The word, the one Hebrew word, and it's used at different points through the Old Testament. So can any life exist in this, a place like this? Don't seem like it could. And maybe I'll throw this in at this time. Some people, you'll come across this if you study creation, evolution. They believe in creation, but they believe it's called the gap theory. Between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, they would believe that that was the time. There's a gap in there. In other words, when God created the earth, they don't like the idea that it was without form and void and darkness was upon the earth. Because I guess they don't think that God should have made something that was like that. So they believe that was the time when something big happened, and that was when Lucifer was thrown out of heaven to the earth. Then the earth was without form and void. And that's called the gap theory. So that theory's out there. They would translate this Hebrew passage to say the earth became without form and void. Taking the Hebrew words. Lucifer's fall, I guess they would attribute to making the earth that way. Isaiah 45:18, using one of the same words that's found in there, the earth being without form and void, says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens." And then in parentheses it says, "He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place." And that's the word that's translated in the same word in Genesis 1:1. He did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So someone that does not believe in the gap theory would just believe that this was a process to creation. In other words, God was not done with the created earth. He first created the heaven and the earth. This is what it looked like before we go down through, and then God divided the light into day, and we'll get to that later. But they would say that was just a step in the process. I think a good illustration for us maybe would be, you know, I've never been to the moon or to Mars, and none of you have, I don't believe. But if you go there, there's nothing conducive about the moon or Mars to sustain life. So you could call it a waste place without form and void, darkness. So to me, it would be sort of like some other planet that is not, that has no people on it, like the moon or Mars. But then we see in verse 2, the Spirit of God was moving. The Spirit of God moved, was hovering, some translations say, upon the face of the water. So seems like there was water and land all mixed together, or maybe a big blob of land that was formless, surrounded by water, or water covering it, whatever. But it says, the Spirit of God moved or was hovering upon the face of the water. And then God said in verse 3, "Let there be light," and there was light. So the Almighty God, the Creator, this, I believe, was the first step in bringing order. You know, it was somewhat formless and void, somewhat chaotic, maybe you could say, without form. And God took the first step in bringing order to this earth. Order and life. It couldn't sustain life. Formless, dark, empty earth. And so he created light. And some people say, well, so what is the light that God created here? The light that lights, not this room, but the light that lights the outside today, what's causing that light? Wouldn't we say it's the sun? Because when the sun goes down, the light goes away. And then at night you have the moon and the stars, so you have a little bit of light. But God did not create the sun, moon, and stars yet, but he created light. So I don't know if I have an answer. I don't have an answer for that, but that's one of the principles. The main principle that I would like to look at this morning is that. So what about darkness? It just says the earth was dark. Darkness was upon the face of the earth. And then here it says God created light. So the darkness seems like it was automatically present. But when you think about it, it was there because there was no light. And God created the light. So where God is not, you see God's spirit moving, hovering over the water. And then God said, let there be light. So where God, well, God is everywhere, so I don't think I can say that. I got to see how I could rephrase this. But when God's spirit moved upon the face of the water, there became, that's when God said, let there be light. So where there is no light, it's dark. We describe that as darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It says that in, I think, John, 1 John somewhere. So the darkness and the light concept, and that should probably be the title or what we're going to talk about this morning, that is introduced here in Genesis, runs through the rest of the Bible, the whole way to Revelation. Darkness and light. And when you get to Revelation, it talks about the new Jerusalem where there will be no need of the sun, which is what I said, lights are outside world today. There'll be no need of the sun because the Lamb will be the light. And so throughout the Bible, this is important that every time, not every time, if it's talking about a physical light like the sun, but a lot of the time in the spiritual sense, I would say most all the time, the light is referring to something good or God, something holy, and along those lines. And darkness is always created, is always connected with the devil and with sin. And so that runs the whole way through the Bible. And I think that principle concept started here. And so I'm going to read to you. I didn't read much scripture, but I wrote some verses down, and I will just read them so you I don't need to turn to them, and you don't either. But I will read to you all the, and it's all the references to light and darkness. Not all of them, just a few of them. But there, you would be surprised how many times the Bible refers to light and darkness. And so I'm just going to read you about 10 of them, just right back to back. John 1, 4, and 5 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And verse 9, Jesus is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. 1 John 1, 5 to 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So we're thinking of the references in the Bible, what it means when it talks about light, what it means when it talks about darkness. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, ye are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So there he throws in not just light and darkness, he throws in day and night also in the same passage, same verses. John 3:19 to 20, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. 1 Peter 2:9, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 18:28, for thou wilt lighten my candle. the Lord God will enlighten my darkness. John 12:46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, what communion hath light with darkness? There are many, many more verses. It uses these terms over and over in the Bible to describe the spiritual state of someone. Light, darkness, or righteousness and evil. Good and evil compared to light and darkness. So, as you can see by reading these verses, that's many times what the Bible means when it talks about light and darkness. So what did God create when he said, let there be light? If the literal light that we see from the sun, moon, and stars was not created? That's a question that, I don't know, maybe somebody have an answer for. I don't know that I can answer, but it's something I thought of. I'll give you opportunity. What would you say that God created, considering all the verses that I read about light and darkness? When God said, let there be light, and the darkness that was already present. And this will throw a little, I'll give you a little time to think. This will throw a little bit of mess with our theology a little. And you might have came across this verse in Isaiah already. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So in Genesis, it does not say that God created darkness. It just says darkness was upon the earth. But here in Isaiah, he says, I create light. I form light and create darkness. So does anyone have any idea about what the light was that God created? James? What? Black light. Yeah, that's actually one thing I was going to, I'm not going to get into it this morning, but maybe the next, what I would say is one of the next principles that God divided the light from the darkness. But thank you for that. Anyone else have something? Elam? Right. Yeah, it's, we don't have to know everything, but it's just something I thought of. Yeah. Yeah, I. Yeah, thank you. If I read too much about light or trying to describe it, it blows me away. It's too far over my head. I just want to go outside and do something real, or, you know. But I would agree with you. I think that energy and light, the relationship, and that it all kind of boils down to being this energy that God has about him is just... To me, it makes sense, but I can't really put it into words, so I'll let somebody that can try. But thank you for those thoughts. If there's anyone else, you feel free to speak up. I don't see you. But that, moving on, God is light. It says, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So this whole row of verses I read about light and darkness, what they signify, it runs through the whole Bible. And I believe it starts right here in the beginning when it says the earth was dark. And then God said, let there be light. And God is light, the Bible tells us. And so... The whole, yeah, I can't describe it too well, but that's probably what I'll say about it. The Bible speaks about the works of darkness. You know, before we met God, before God came onto the scene, each one of us, before we met God, we were in darkness. That's what the Bible tells us. Our hearts were darkened. And so God brings with him this light or this energy, just like in verse 2, that when the Spirit of God was present and it moved on the face of the water, God created the light. Because God is light. The Apostle Paul makes reference to the first day of creation, and then he makes the spiritual analogy. I'm going to read you that verse out of 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 6, it says, for God... who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And I believe that Paul right there is referencing Genesis, the first couple verses. He commanded the light. That God said, let there be light. Paul said he commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And then he's bringing the spiritual analogy. He hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So to keep that thought Paul had going, our lives without Christ are dark, are void, are empty. Like the state of the earth when God first created it. It was all those three things. Formless and void. And then the Spirit of God moved. And to quote Paul again, God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. So has he done that for you? Has God done that spiritually for you? There's a verse in Deuteronomy 32:10 that says, he found his people. It's talking about, I don't know if it was Judah. I can't remember. He found his people in a desert land and in a waste howling wilderness. And that's the same word that is used in Genesis here, without form and void. The waste howling wilderness. That's where he found his people. And it says he led them about and kept him as the apple of his eye. Kept him. I think he's talking about, don't think it's Judah. I can't remember who. But we considered light. Interesting thing about light. You know, light dispels darkness. If you're in a pitch black room and you turn on a flashlight or you light a candle, you know, immediately that light pushes the darkness a little. You can easily see that light. You can't hide that light in a dark room. But darkness, you know, you can't take darkness and try to put out a light with darkness. It doesn't work. And so the more light is present, you know, if you want to light a room, well, the more light you have, the more light that is present, the more darkness leaves, and you have a well-lit room. And so, you know, in this world, the more people that have the light of God, the more the darkness is pushed back, and the more light you see, and the less darkness you see. So if you're in, you know, you're in a city, you're in a country that you think, wow, they don't know. There's a lot of darkness here. They don't know a lot about God here. It's because there's not much light there. There's not many Christians. There's not a lot of God himself who is light. You know, even if you think you're the only one in a certain area, you have one small candle in a room and you can't hide it. Like Jesus said, if you don't cover it, you can't hide it. It's going to be seen by everyone. So I thought of that song. I don't know how many of you know that song, "I Am the Candle of the Lord." Good, nice song. I like that song. But I'm going to read you the first. I thought of that with what I was speaking about. It says, "How great the darkness, how deep the need, how vast the problems of indifference, hate, and greed. A world rejecting the truth once known and slipping down into a nightmare of its own. Is there a light that's strong enough to go and metamorphosize the darkness that we know?" That's the first verse. And the chorus is, "I am the candle of the Lord, with truth and love more powerful than sword. O fan the flame, its single gleam diffuse, and let my spirit be the light that you can use. I am the candle of the Lord, light me, light me." And that would be God's spirit that lights us, because he is light. Okay, I'm going to close. I'm going to read you a couple more verses. Colossians 1:12 and 13. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." A different translation. So, you know, I made reference to Revelation. It talks about there's coming a day, there will be a city when Christ will be the light. There will be no night there, no darkness. All darkness will be gone, and we'll be living in a city of light. Revelation 22:5, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And so I think that was the first main principle out of these first three verses. The one I wanted to consider that runs through the Bible, light and darkness, and what it all entails. And so I hope you were blessed.